Good evening. Well, some brave people are back for a second go, so I'll change at least one of the stories just so that you get something new. But I hope that as you listen, that perhaps God will draw out a different thing this evening to whatever you sort of remember from this morning. And we're, as Leslie said, we're working our way through the book of Philippians, and today we've got chapter 2, and actually probably quite a familiar passage to many of you. Now, if I was to ask you this evening, what's the one thing that would make you happy? Just perhaps take a moment to just think, if you could have one thing, you absolutely definitely could have it, what would be the one thing that would make you happy? This morning I said that some of the people there would have had children doing school exams, and I thought that their one thought might be, I just want Johnny to be relaxed and do their best, which is code for I really hope they get in. Only they, you know, I was saying you won't want to put any extra pressure on them by saying that. And in fact, after the service, someone came up to me and she said, my daughter is doing Tiffin's exam on Tuesday. So I'd absolutely hit the nail on the head with that one. But, you know, there are so many things that we'd instantly think of, you know, usually something for ourselves or for close friends or relatives. So it might be that job or that promotion or that house move, or maybe being bumped up the list for that surgery that you've been waiting for. I mean, the list is endless, isn't it, really? So what did Paul want? Well, we need to remember he's in chains. He's shackled between two Roman soldiers, unjustly accused, facing death. Now, if we were Paul, we'd probably say, I want to get out of here. I want justice. I want a hot bath, some clean clothes, a good meal, a glass of wine. Well, hang on, Paul, that's six things, and you can only have one, so what is it? You can still get out of jail free. Well, amazingly, Paul's one thing is nothing to do with his creature comforts. All he wanted was for the Philippians to be a united church. That's it. Philippians 2:2, make my joy complete by being like-minded, being one in spirit and purpose. Not only was Paul asking for something for them rather than himself, but look really carefully at his choice of words, because they show that Paul isn't putting a brave face on a grim situation. He's not saying, it's really awful in here, but all I want is something for you, not for me. If just one thing is going to make Paul's joy complete, then Paul is effectively saying he's 99% joy-filled while he's there in those shackles attached to two Roman soldiers. He's saying just one thing and I'm going to be 100% joy-filled. That is surprising, isn't it? That's really surprising. Paul may have been shackled, but he was still full of joy in Jesus. He just wanted the Philippians to have that as well, so that his joy would be complete. And I guess this is our first big challenge, because if we got our one thing, whatever it was, and I'm not going to ask you what it was, would we then be able to say, I lack nothing. I am totally satisfied. I am complete. Because truthfully, I don't think any of us would be able to say that. Because there's always something else we want. There's always something else that we need or that we think we need. And as soon as we've got the one thing, our mind kind of jumps to the next one thing that would make us completely happy. And very few of us would be able to echo what Paul says in Philippians 4:12-13. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want, I can do everything through him who gives me strength. And this shows that it wasn't that Paul didn't have needs, he did. But his faith in Jesus, together with his attitude to being in want, helped and strengthened him to get through his trials. For many of us, however, we find it easier to believe and trust in God when life is good, but harder to believe and trust in him when it's bad. Or else there may be a disconnect between what we think about faith and how we actually live it out. Or sometimes it's a combination of all of these combined. But the thing is, if we don't learn this secret of being content in any and every situation, of learning to trust God when it's bad as well as when it's good, we're going to be really vulnerable to doubt and despair when going through tough times. It's like we're saying when things are going well, God is good. And the minute they turn sour, it's like our view of God changes completely and he turns from being good God to bad God. And if he's a bad God, then we're going to doubt and despair in him, aren't we? We have to hold on to him being a good God at all times so that that good God can hold on to us when we're going through difficult times. And Paul's prayer for unity echoes Jesus' prayer in John 17, 20 to 21. I pray for all those who believe in me, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. May they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them, even as you have loved me. And there's something about a united church that's really attractive. And this is why we've always got to work really hard at maintaining unity and why the devil constantly tries to provoke discord between believers. And you know, it's usually not the big things, because if the devil does big things, we notice it and recognize it for what it is. But it's the small niggles that we sometimes have with people. And somebody says something to us and we just think, that's a bit critical. Hey, that's a bit out of order. No, that's not true. And it may be, actually, that they're trying to be kind and positive and give us some feedback on something, but it's just the way that they do it that kind of just gets us on a slightly sort of raw edge. The thing is, the minute we allow discord to grow, and it always grows from something small if we don't take hold of it and put a stop to it. It grows, and this is what the devil wants. He wants the church and Jesus to have a bad press, and he loves it when we do his dirty work for him. So the danger is always that, you know, somebody says something niggly to you, and then you kind of niggle back, and then they niggle back, and it's a bit like children in the playground. It usually starts with something quite small, but then it just gets bigger and bigger. Or neighbours who sort of quarrel about something that's really quite tiny, only it then gets really major. It's just simply because they feed it by constantly tossing the niggle backwards and forwards. And I don't think there was a particular niggle in Philippi. I mean, Paul does talk about two women who have fantastic names, Euodia and Syntyche. And they were disagreeing with each other. And Paul says, I plead with you both to agree in the Lord. And it's kind of he's wanting to stop it before it explodes in the church and the church just breaks up. Because churches where there really are serious factions, I just thank God that St. Paul's is not like that. But some churches are just destroyed when there's a big group wanting one thing and another group who are against them and they take sides with particular people, and it's so harmful. And then it also sends such a negative message to the community. This is what Christian faith is like. Look how they hate each other. You know, that's why Paul says, I plead with you both to agree in the Lord. He wants the community outside the church to say, look how these Christians love each other. not the other way round. And so Paul is prompted to remind them of what they shared in common. Now, this sharing in common, in agreeing, is not about us all being identical robots. This is not what agreeing in the Lord is all about. You know, we kind of speak with one voice and move our left leg at the same time and lift our hands at the same time. What makes the church so phenomenal is that it's full of diverse and distinctive people from all sorts of backgrounds, yet who come together as one to worship and glorify God as equals. And it should be that the minute we walk in here, it doesn't matter whether we're a dustman or a brain surgeon. You know, we're equal in Christ. There shouldn't be a distinction. We shouldn't be measuring each other. And I'll say more about that later. So you see, it is different, this sermon. I'm doing it slightly differently. This was what was so phenomenal about the early church. Everyone worshipped together. They shared everything that they had in common. They prayed for each other. They confessed their sins to each other. They built each other up. They encouraged each other. They fed each other. Acts 2:46 following says, they ate together with glad and sincere hearts. And I love that Luke adds that extra description, glad and sincere hearts. In other words, Luke's saying they weren't pretending to be happy. They weren't putting on a show of being joyful. They really were joyful. They really were happy. They really were united. And it was so attractive that the church just grew exponentially. And Paul's desire was for the church in Philippi to grow. So he reminds them of three things. First of all, their unity in Christ. He says it's Jesus who makes you and me one. And if he came in here, he'd say, it's Jesus that makes all of us one. Because if we believe in Jesus, Jesus is in us. And the Jesus that's in me is exactly the same as the Jesus in Liz, the Jesus in Peter. You know, it's the same. It's the same. And he says, all of us are in Jesus, and he is in all of us. And this should be our biggest encouragement to stay at one with each other. And it's a reminder that there should be harmony between us. Our lives should match the reality that we are all one in Jesus. And this doesn't mean we have to agree on everything. Remember that we're not robots. We have our own minds, but we should share the same approach and the same attitude. And if we disagree, we should disagree well. So if our approach is loving and gracious, then if we do disagree, it should be with love and grace and with a sort of desire. Well, look, hey, you think this, I think this, let's try and work out a solution. Not you think this, I'm right, you're wrong, and, you know, fisticuffs. We need to learn to disagree well. We need to learn to talk well to each other. And then the second thing is the comfort of God's love. He says, if we're full of the love of God, it should be natural for us to love our brothers and sisters who are equally loved by God. It's that sense what Paul is saying is that he loves me just as he loves Nick or Rose or Alec or Leslie, Sangeeta. You know, he doesn't love me more because I'm here. He doesn't love you less because you're there. It's this whole being united and being equal that Paul is saying. And you know, sometimes in a family it can happen, and we are a family, we're a large family. There's always one person in the family that you find slightly tricky, or maybe more if you're unlucky. And so we think, well, it's easy for me. I mean, I have one brother. I shouldn't say this, I have one brother. I'm whispering it. And I know I should love them all equally, but it's difficult because I am naturally close to one of them. And so this is life, isn't it? It's who we are. We're human. We do have people that we're drawn to, and people that we find easy to love. But we're meant to love everybody equally. And if we don't feel this towards somebody, actually maybe we haven't fully experienced God's love. Paul argues that if we've experienced God's love, it should be natural for us to love everybody. That's challenging. Love is a choice. So it's kind of almost saying, that person that I find really, really difficult, I've got to choose to love them. And then as you choose to love them, often you find that you are loving them. And sometimes, you know, our emotional tanks get drained, especially if we're in the sort of situation where we're constantly giving out to people. And if we don't make sure our tanks are filled up, then, we can find it really hard. You're sort of running dry on compassion, you know, you sort of think, oh my glory. And actually, if you get to that state, it's simple. You just ask God to refill you. You just say to him, I just need my reservoir of love and compassion to be refilled. I just need to be topped up so that I have your love within me for other people, so that we can love the people God loves with his love. And then we all have the same Holy Spirit within us. And again, it's this thing that, you know, we don't have different Holy Spirits in us. It would be like saying, well, the Holy Spirit in Derek is different to the Holy Spirit in Leslie. It's not like that. It's not like that. The Holy Spirit in each of us is the same. So Paul says, make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. So in other words, it's being united with our minds, with our emotions, and with our wills. We may think and say and do things differently, but we should all share a common purpose to see God's kingdom grow. And we should all demonstrate the same attitude of love, even if we don't all love exactly the same things. And ultimately, it comes down to sharing a common goal and sharing a common attitude. And Paul then says a little bit about what a bad attitude looks like. Philippians 2:3, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. And for the people who are listening on the web, the slide shows a picture of this person shouting, it's all about me. And the words me, 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 me are sort of echoing into the background of the picture. There's nothing wrong in being ambitious, but who or what are we ambitious for? Selfish ambition is all about us, has no concern for what God wants, nor for the needs of others. And my father-in-law had a saying that went something like this. He said, don't ride roughshod over other people when you're on the way up. You may have to work with them again when you're on the way down, which I think is very clever. But God would actually say, don't ride roughshod over other people, full stop. You know, I love the other people in your office, so don't trample over them to get your promotion. Don't do the dirty and sort of dob them in to make you look good in the eyes of the boss type of thing. You know, I love them. Don't ride roughshod over people. And there are plenty, I need to say, you know, God isn't against us being successful. There are plenty of successful Christian businesswomen and businessmen around who use their financial acumen as well as their power and influence to bless and benefit others. And this kind of ambition is wholly acceptable to God. I was at university with a girl called Ruth Vardy. And her father owned a car dealership in the north of England, sort of based in Durham. And he was an incredible Christian philanthropist. And, I mean, the Vardy family still do invest a huge amount in Christian education and all sorts of things. He made a lot of money, but he used it to glorify God, to do God's work. Vain conceit is like self-importance. It's thinking we're greater than other people and we expect special attention. And in May this year, the BBC put a story on the web about a tele-evangelist who was asking his followers to buy him his fourth private jet. And I'm not going to give him the publicity he craves by naming him. But his argument was, quote, Jesus wouldn't be riding a donkey, unquote. And apparently, God told this man to buy a Falcon 7X for $41 million. And the pastor said he hesitated at first, but God apparently told him, I didn't ask you to pay for it, I asked you to believe for it. In other words, his followers were expected to raise $41 million for this jet. And standing beside framed pictures of his current fleet, he said that the jet he bought 12 years ago was no longer sufficient for his ministry because he could not fly non-stop, meaning he had to pay exorbitant refueling costs. And another picture had the rather ironic caption, it's not about possessions, it's about priorities. Well, I would say he had got his priorities completely wrong. I'm not expecting this man to ride a donkey in today's world, although there may be places that only a donkey can reach. But my comment would be, what's wrong with flying on a commercial flight if you have to fly? And in brackets I wrote, it would also give you a captive audience to preach to, though please tell me what plane you're catching and I'll take a different one. More importantly, wouldn't Jesus' first priority for this kind of money be to feed the hungry, heal the sick, and seek justice for the oppressed? In today's society, success is measured by how far up the career ladder we are, or how much power, wealth, or influence we have. But Jesus tells us the opposite is true in the kingdom of God. We need to aim lower, not higher. And when Jesus heard his disciples arguing about who was the greatest, he said this, if anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all. That's Mark 9:35. This would have been shocking. Servants were at the bottom of the heap. This was not what the disciples wanted to hear. But this was what Jesus himself did when he left the courts of heaven to live on earth. He didn't come to a palace, but to a stable. And in this way, Jesus identified himself with the poorest of the poor, with the weak, the marginalized, and the disadvantaged. Philippians 2:6, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. He humbled himself. Jesus did the opposite of social climbing, social descending. Instead of going from rags to riches, Jesus went from riches to rags. He didn't just go low, he went to the bottom. He made himself nothing. He could have held on to his heavenly glory, but instead he laid it aside. And Jesus showed us what we should do. He mixed with everyone, regardless of status. He loved them all, he served them all, from lowest to highest, from richest to poorest. Rank does not matter to Jesus. He has no side, and we're to have the same attitude. And you know, we don't lose out when we serve God. We don't lose out when we serve God, because Paul said in 2 Corinthians 8:9, though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich. When we're serving God, the whole wealth of heaven is ours. But sadly, we look for other wealth. We look for earthly wealth. We look for what the world values rather than for what God values. Yeah. And just very briefly, Jesus used the example of a child and said, whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. Whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me. And again, children were at the bottom of the heap, like servants. So Jesus isn't actually saying, here's a lovely little cuddly child, why don't you start an all-age service? What he's saying is, you've got to serve the poor, the vulnerable, and the disadvantaged. You've got to honour them and prioritise them rather than seeking honour for yourself. This is how to truly honour God. And so part of this as well, another enemy of unity is favouritism. James says, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favouritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes, have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom? If you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law. I find that very challenging because realistically we all have biases. We're biased towards certain people and we're biased against certain people. And, you know, society tells us not to waste our time on awkward or troublesome friends. I once read a magazine article and this woman wrote, if you've got troublesome friends or people who are just a pain or boring, just drop them. Life's too short. Surround yourself with easy, congenial people. You deserve it. Just like the hair ad, you know. Jesus says, do the opposite. He would say, instead of dropping the challenging people, actually, we ought to seek them out and love and serve them. We're meant to love and serve the lovely and the unlovely, whether they're rich or poor, frankly, because, you know, Jesus wasn't implying that one sector in society was more unlovely than the other. And sometimes the difficult ones are the ones who are so focused on their wealth. And so it's regardless, we're not to show any favoritism. Whether rich or poor, we're not to show favoritism. Philippians 2:5 says your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. That is hard. You know, I think we sometimes make faith too comfortable, and following Jesus should be sacrificial. It means getting our hands dirty, sometimes quite literally. And I remember the first Sunday in church after my ordination, and I was dressed in my brand new clerical gear, shiny white collar and the whole shebang. And I was called to the back to the ladies' loo at the 10:30, where an elderly member of the congregation had had an unfortunate and messy accident. And I found myself kneeling on the floor, cleaning her up as best I could with pieces of tissue. And I just had a wry smile on my face because it wasn't quite the glorious moment that I'd expected on my very first day as a curate. But actually, when I reflected on it, I thought this is really appropriate because Jesus knelt at the feet of his disciples and he washed their feet. And there's that sense in which I think God is constantly washing the grime off us, the grime of sin, you know, the grime of being hurt. That we just get covered in grime. And Jesus is constantly kneeling at our feet and washing us clean again and again and again. And actually, he wants us to do the same for other people. We meet other people who are grubby. Sometimes they're grubby because of things that they've done or because of things that other people have done to them. Sometimes they've just had a really tough life and everything's gone wrong. And Jesus says, serve them. Do what you can to remove some of the grime, to give them respect, to give them honour, because that's what Jesus would do. Amen.